Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 55. And I'm kind of going to take some thoughts out of Isaiah 55 and then connect it. On Wednesday night, I started on this. My title was, Do Not Be Negative When Christ is Positive. And I went through some various people in the Bible where God gave commands. For instance, told Moses to pick up the serpent, which is, to me, that's a negative. And he told, Jonathan told his armor bearer, let's you and me go attack that crowd over there. And Gideon, who took 300, and I had a picture of God telling him, send the crowd home. And tried to make a point that the church in the United States has, I think, fallen into the trap that Gideon fell into, thinking that the bigger the army he had, the more likely he was to win the victory. And the church is doing the same thing with regard to getting these Tea Party and what did Jerry Falwell call his? The silent majority and moral majority and whatever. We think we have to get these big crowds to do anything instead of trusting the Lord and going about the business, even on a smaller scale than what Gideon thought. So God tells him, take those 300 guys and go out against those 100,000. And they ended up winning the war. Well, in Isaiah 55, I want to compare two ways. And in Isaiah, if I can give you just a little outline of the chapter, not the entire chapter probably, but sufficient. The very first verse starts off with the subject of grace. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, that comes to the waters, and he that has no money, come buy and eat, yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's grace. That's simply Isaiah stating that you can't do anything apart from God. And in that little shirt I had on yesterday, it says, our founding father gave us the Declaration of Dependence, and you have the picture of the Bible. And underneath the picture of the Bible, it says, without me, you can do nothing. And grace, of course, is the primary issue. And all of the various factions in what we call Christianity teach grace in some way. But they don't teach grace, they don't all teach grace exactly as absolute grace. They teach grace as kind of like a condition God gave, a condition of enablement. That grace is God enabling you to make a decision concerning Jesus Christ and concerning your eternal future. And whereas we say that's not true. We say grace is God making the decision for you. And making that decision even before creation in this group of people we call the elect, who we don't have a clue. Who are the elect? Well, if we're saved, we know we're part of the elect, but we don't know who else is part of the elect. So the grace of God is stated very clearly in Isaiah 55 because he says, come, even though you have no money, come buy. Well, how do you buy without money? You don't. It's purchased by somebody else, and that somebody else was Jesus Christ. Then in the third verse, down through the fifth verse, he talks about study. Study is probably the one element that is most clearly missing from the church. People go to church in order to hear a sermon, and when they hear the sermon, not all people, I don't mean to imply that, but people go to church in order to hear a sermon in order to go home having heard a sermon. They don't necessarily go to church in order to hear Jim, for example, open up to Joshua, take them through whatever portion of Joshua he's taking, making the points he's making out of that, making notes upon those points, and then going home and doing a review, a study of those points. And maybe cross-referencing them, because in study, you always cross-reference. When you're studying the Bible, if you come to a particular point, and the Holy Spirit is working, he always makes you aware that he says this somewhere else. If I say it in Joshua, I probably say it in Samuel. I said to somebody one day, they were talking about a particular psalm. They liked this psalm and they were quoting it, and I said, you know, that's in the book of 2 Samuel. No, I didn't know that. Yeah, go back and read 2 Samuel, and you'll see that David originally is reciting it, and then in the Psalms, it's like he repeats it or whatever. So in your study time, if we could have the ideal, we would have any time we had a class, the class would take the notes upon the class, or maybe the teacher should supply something. Maybe I'm a failure there. The teacher should supply something that they can then take home and read over and then do their research and do their studying. He says, incline your ear and come to me. Incline your ear. Well, that's thinking. That's thought. Hear and your soul shall live. So there's inclining the ear. The word incline always implies a bending over or a laying down or a coming close or something that's happening so that you're giving special attention. You're paying really close attention to what's going on. And again, we frequently do not do that. We just hear, but we hear superficially. Incline your ear and come to me. So the purpose of the inclining is the coming to Christ. So this is the role of study. The Bible says in the Psalms that we are to come before his presence with singing. Well, you cannot bring a corporate body before the presence of God with singing unless the individuals in that body have determined that that's where they want to go. So if they come in on Sunday morning and I usually do three songs and then we do the doxology, but I normally do three songs and I try to make those songs meaningful. There's some message in these songs. So it might be in all the verses or it might be in a part of the verses, but there's a particular message that I want to communicate through music with that group that morning. Well, they have to incline their ear. They have to not only look at the page and see the words on the page, they have to be able to, in a kind of a shallow way, but they have to be able to meditate on what they're singing. And that would be true if you were singing a hymn or if you're singing a psalm. It wouldn't make any difference if you're singing out of the book of Psalms or if you're singing out of something of that nature or if you're singing out of a hymn book. If what you're singing you don't really take into your mind, you do not incline your ear. So Isaiah says, incline your ear and come to me. These are the connectors. Incline your ear and come to me. And the result of that is your soul shall live. So if you incline your ear and come, then your soul will live. And the result of that is, he said, I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. So it isn't that God makes the covenant after you incline your ear and hear and come. It's that when you incline your ear and hear and come, you learn of the covenant. What covenant has he made? Well, you have to do the research or the study in order to determine that. And so this is what's going on. First he deals with grace, and he makes grace very clear. Then he gets into study, and he says here, behold, even the mercies of David, even I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. You shall call a nation that you know not, and nations that knew not thee shall run unto thee because of the Lord thy God. So the because of is the Lord thy God. Well, if I live in the United States and I'm thinking I want nations to come in a favorable manner to my nation, and be supporters of my nation, and be recipients of the message my nation has to teach, then I have to, first of all, go back to the inclining. I have to incline my ear. Now, if I was the president of the United States, I would be under a divine obligation. And the divine obligation would be to present to the nations the claims that God makes in the scripture and that are made through Jesus Christ. And I am supposed, even though I am a president, I am supposed to be a witness to Jesus Christ. Of course, if you don't know the Lord, if you're an unsaved person and you're up, then you're not only do you have an inability to do it, but you affect your nation. So grace and then study. And then in verse 6, he brings in prayer. And he says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. So we have three things to start with. First is grace. Second is study. Third is prayer. Now, when you read in Ephesians 6, the armor of God, you go through some of this very similar thing because you're putting on your head a helmet, which has to do with your thought life, which is expressed more fully in Philippians 4:8. You're putting the helmet of salvation, which is going to govern your thought process. And then, of course, you take the other weapons. And after you go through the list of weaponry, you come down to prayer. So Isaiah and Paul are basically on the same page here, stating it in a different fashion, but on the same page with regard to the believer and how that believer's life progresses. So we go from grace, God calls us into the kingdom. He calls us to study, that's why he gives teachers to teach us, but he gives us the personal responsibility of study, as stated in Psalm 1, that in the law doth he meditate day and night. Well, that's your own meditation. So in this Bible reading course that Jim has brought in, this is what he's encouraging. He's encouraging people on a daily basis to meditate, not just to read it, but to meditate in the law of the Lord or in the Bible, to meditate in the book so that whatever they're reading, the portion they're reading, what your belief system says is, I'm going to read this and God's going to speak to me in it. There's going to be some food that's going to come to me out of what I'm going to read today. So when you read that, because your spirit is attuned to God, because you are in harmony, you can read that and God's Holy Spirit can actually speak to you in there. And you can either record it, you can write it down some way, or you can just stop and think. Sometimes you just have to stop and think. Day before yesterday, we had a girl in the academy who is progressing very well in her science, but not progressing very well in her math. In order to catch up, because she is more than halfway through her biology, but she is still doing seventh grade math. Well, after you do biology, you have to do physical science if you continue on in the sciences. And in order to do physical science, you have to have Algebra 1. So if you do not have Algebra 1, you can't do the physical science. So here she is in seventh grade math, and she's getting ready to go into her sophomore level of science. There's a three-year gap. So at the end of the year, she came to me and told me what she wanted to do. And I had discussed with her this problem. And she said, I would like to complete at least through 96, at least through eighth grade. I would like to get that done this summer. Now, this particular girl does not do math well. She has a hard time understanding even the simplest things. And frankly, ACE has messed up their math somewhat. At the eighth level, especially because they've begun to introduce ideas and concepts that I don't even understand why. Like doing instead of doing fractions, you estimate fractions, and there's other terminology that they're bringing in. So that compounds the problem, because not only does she have a problem doing the math, but she has a problem with the language. I don't understand what that word means. Well, if you don't understand what that word means, you can't, if you don't have vocabulary, you can't, of course, receive the information that's being given to you in the instruction. So I went ahead and ordered it, and the mother had to come and pick it up. And so she came in, and we're standing out there in the entryway, and we're just kind of just having this little casual conversation talking about the math. And she mentioned another one of her daughters, and she said, she has got some really, really big problems in her life. Now, this family is supposed to be a Christian family. And the father of this family is a man who espouses a deep faith in Jesus Christ and is actually working in a ministry where they are trying to take young men especially, but they don't limit it to young men, and take these young men and teach them the way of the Lord so that these young men who are lost in sin can be brought out and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. And so the mother says to me, mentions her daughter, and she said she's got really big problems. And so I didn't pursue that. And then she said, well, I might as well just tell you she's pregnant. And I didn't respond overly to that. It really didn't surprise me all that much, but she's pregnant. Well, the mother that I'm talking to is a very frail woman. And she's a woman who has a tendency to take to herself the failures of her children. So if my children are failing, it must be my fault. And so I had to take and I had to begin to introduce to her again the idea that as an individual, you are to live your life in obedience to Jesus Christ. And a part of the obedience is the training of these children. Now, if this girl is pregnant, obviously this is not a little girl. This is a girl who has grown. Well, this girl has grown for X number of years, however old she might be. She has grown for that number of years without this ministry of the word being put into her, even though the father now has what he's doing. Over the course of time, it has not been done with this girl or with her sister. And I'm fearful, even with this girl that's got this math thing to catch up, that there is a lack. Well, when you come to Isaiah here, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Well, when can God not be found? The answer is, God cannot be found when people don't look for him. What does Romans say? Romans says, look out there at the grass. You see that grass? That's evidence of God. You see that deer running through the field? That's evidence of God. You see those flowers on the trees? I told Martha I was mowing out there under the apple tree the other day, and that tree is loaded. The problem is the tree has not been treated, and so the apples will be no good. The apples are just going to basically be wormy and rotten because it hasn't been treated. But we look around us, and he said, why can't you see God? Look at God. You see him all around you. You know there's a God. You know there's a power. Maybe you call him Mother Nature, or you have some other term, but you know there's a God. So when can God not be found? And the answer is, when he is not being sought. And that is the case of the sinner. The sinner does not seek the Lord. Romans chapter 3 says, there is none that seek after him. There's none that seek after God. So here in Isaiah, he says to these people, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near, which is prayer. And this is, in the life of the Christian, I think it is possible for the Christian to quench the spirit. The Christian can have the counsel of Scripture, incline your ear and come unto me. The Christian can have the counsel of Scripture, but not receive the counsel of Scripture. And in the process of time, that's going to cause some withering of their life. And instead of seeking the Lord, they get caught up in all kinds of other things. And they can get so busy in their life, daily life, that there is not that moment where you sit down and you say, okay, I'm going to take this little booklet and I'm going to follow it through and I'm going to take time to read and give the Holy Spirit opportunity to work in my mind and in my heart. So when you start in this chapter, you go from grace to study to prayer, but then that's not where it stops. When you get to verse 7, he says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And then he says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, and neither are your ways my ways. So we have two things. We have thoughts and ways are always produced by thoughts. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. As a result of saying there is no God, it says they are corrupt. So the ways always flow from the thoughts. What do you think? I was reading, I don't even know who I was reading now. I was reading somebody. It was one of the Puritan writers. During the last week, I was sitting down there and just thinking, and I started reading this. And the guy posed the question, where is God? And I thought, well, that's an easy answer. God is everywhere. But specifically, I had to go back to his question. He wasn't speaking of omniscience, or omnipresence rather. He wasn't speaking of God being everywhere. He's asking the question, where is God in the lives, in the personal lives of these people? Where, when you are living your life day by day, is your time so filled up that there is not the opportunity for God's way to enter in? So your thoughts may be random, or they may be non-existent. So he says to the people, let the wicked forsake his way. Well, that's an impossibility without the intervention of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God. The wicked can't forsake his way. If you think that Barack Obama is going to change what he's doing, don't sit around, don't put any money on it. Unless God directly intervenes and brings him to repentance. If the crowd in the Congress, you think they're going to change what they're doing? No, not unless God directly intervenes, because he has to bring them back to the law of God. He has to take them away from the law of secular humanism and bring them back to the law of God. If you think the judge on the bench is going to change his way, it's not going to happen unless God directly intervenes, because he has to take his thoughts and put them into these people so that they think God's thoughts after him. That's a requirement of the ministry of the Holy Spirit using the scriptures. And they're telling us more and more and more and more that the scriptures are, not only are the scriptures invalid, the scriptures are offensive. So since the world holds that, there's not much chance of them getting there. So in verse 7, 8, and 9, where he's comparing ways and thoughts, he's talking about repentance. So he tells us, look, the grace of God is sufficient. This is Ephesians, says the grace of God is sufficient. For you are saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The grace of God is sufficient. And the grace of God is powerful. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel is all about grace. So you have the grace of God sufficient to work in these people and enable the righteous, the wicked man, to forsake his way. But that's how it has to happen. The wicked, who are the wicked? Well, there's a tendency to think of the wicked as what we would call the dregs of society, the worst people. These guys that are going around with guns in their hands shooting people. These people that are going around and doing daylight burglaries and molesting women and doing these people that are going, these are the wicked. But the wickedest of the wicked sometimes are the people that are admired the most. I saw a picture in the paper yesterday, and I thought about this. I don't know who this guy is, but he's a rock musician. And the headline in the story was that the people were permitted to get up close to this person. And I thought, they were permitted to get up close. And in their thinking, this was a great, great, great being. He is wicked if he is not taking them to Christ. if what he is providing for them is to encourage them in their sin, I don't know the person, don't know what he does, but if he is encouraging them in their sin, he might not have a gun in his hand, and he might not have a knife, and he might not be doing daily burglaries, and he might not be molesting, but he is a wicked person because he is taking them away from Jesus Christ and away from the counsel of Scripture. So if you go to the schools and you take all these teachers in the schools who are committed because of their union affiliation, they are committed by force to teach what the federal government passes down through and says, this is what you have to do. I don't know if you saw that article on the editorial page the other day. The guy raised the question, who's in control of our educational system? And then he made some points through there, some of the things that they're doing. These are the wicked. Well, you don't think of those people as wicked. Or the preachers in the pulpit who are going in there every Sunday morning or maybe more frequently and standing up, and instead of giving forth the law of God, they are what I call sermonizing. They're just giving sweet sounds out to the people, tickling their ears. Those are the wicked. So he said, let the wicked man forsake his way. How? By the direct intervention of God, going back to grace, going back to study, going back to prayer, where the Holy Spirit can do this work. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Well, then I need to meditate in the law of the Lord, because that's his thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So we have, in this, going through this chapter, we get down to this truth. There are two ways, and there are two ways of thinking. Now, just to give you a quickie, all right? Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Two, the number two implies choice. Not only choice, but division. So if you go to the Garden of Eden, and you have God, Adam, Eve. You have a unity. God and Adam and Eve are a unity. And daily, for however long, I have no clue, they fellowship with God on a daily basis, and they are under his law, and so they are in complete submission, and they are a complete blessing. They walk, they live in the Garden of Eden. Now here comes a second opinion. Satan comes in the form of the serpent and says, everything you're being taught by God is wrong. Okay, everything I'm being taught by God is wrong. How is it wrong? Well, God knows that if you eat that fruit of that tree, you will be as a God. You can make the rules. Now these people make a choice. And the choice is to believe the lie. 2 Thessalonians says God will give them over to strong delusion, that they will believe the lie. They believe the lie. And now you don't have unity anymore. You have division. You have two. And two represents choice. Okay? We chose to drive to Painesville yesterday to see a ball game. When we got to Painesville, there were half a dozen people in the park, but no ball players. So we decided to drive home. Logical choice. Thought I would swing by Greg's church, see maybe he was there in study, getting ready for this morning, top in and fell in. Well, he wasn't there. So we came down the road, and when we come into Middlefield, I was debating two choices. One was to stop at Mary Oder's. The second was to stop at Dairy Queen. I chose the Dairy Queen, all right? Now, that was not a statement against Mary Oder's. That was just a choice. There were two things. There's Mary Oder's and there's Dairy Queen. So I went over to Dairy Queen, and Debbie, I got a medium chocolate cone yesterday, and it was half again as big as the one we got when we went there to get the trophies. That whoever's doing, I guess it depends on who's doing the work. So there's two things. That implies choice, all right? So they made the choice. Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. Because if you try to do that, you will love the one and hate the other. and you will serve the one and not the other. So you have this, you have to look and decide which way. This daughter of this mother who made a choice to leave home and go for the purpose of money. Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. And her purpose of going was because she could make a lot of money and make a lot of money quickly and maybe put that money away and work for a while and then come back home. But in the process of going, she made the choice to subject herself up wherever she was to a lifestyle that was totally anti-scripture. And now she has got... So she decided which master she wanted to follow. Now, if you were to sit down and talk with her, she probably would not say, yes, that lifestyle is my master. It owns me. Well, wait a minute. These are not God's thoughts. These are not God's ways. These are somebody else's thoughts and somebody else's ways. What choice did you make? You chose to go that way. Now, that don't mean it's over, because that could be an instrument of righteousness in the long run, causing that person to come to repentance. That's the hope, of course, that that's going to happen. Jesus said there are two roads. One goes straight and narrow. One of them is broad. And on the one, there is the trouble and the testing and the trial, but eventually it gets to glory. On the other one, it seems like everything is really great and there's a huge crowd, and that gets you to destruction. There are two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan and there's a kingdom of God. There are two trees in the garden. There are two destinies. Two destinies. If I can go back to Psalm for just a second, the very first Psalm. Psalm chapter 1 and verse 6 says, "The Lord knoweth the way." See, in Isaiah he said ways and thoughts. The Lord knows the way of the righteous. The Lord knows it, which means fellowship, true communion, blessing. The Lord is in it, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. You have two ways there. One is the way of the righteous, one's the way of the ungodly. And the Lord knows, has communion with the way of the righteous. Why? Because that's his way. That's not our way. We're not righteous. We don't have a righteous way. We have an inferior righteousness. We do good things. We drive the speed limit. We don't run over Amish horses. Whatever it might be. You know, yesterday when we're coming in 608 and we're getting fairly close to Middlefield, we start hitting the Amish traffic because it was now getting up that hour of the night. And we had a couple of cars that really risked, by passing one buggy, almost ran into the horse coming the other way. And I imagine the Amish guy sitting in that buggy had his heart in his mouth, seeing that car bearing down on him. So there's a way. The other way is to be patient, wait, let them pass. When finally you get open, you can take the time. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So in Isaiah, we get this introduced through these various fashions, and we get into the choice. So it can be my thoughts and my ways. Joshua, Jim's going through Joshua, and they have to take Jericho. So they cross into the land, and there's Jericho. And God says, when you take Jericho, you can't take anything out of Jericho. There's going to be some treasure in there. You can't have any of the treasure. You're going to conquer the city, then go about your business, but you're not going to take anything. So they go from Jericho, which is a fortified city, they have to march around it all those times, to Ai, which is really not a fortified city, much smaller, and they go to Ai and they get their clock cleaned. And Joshua is probably sitting there saying, what happened? I mean, we just went down there, we marched around Jericho 13 times, the walls fell down, we conquered the city, now we come up here to Ai, and those guys come out and they beat the stuffing out of us, what's going on? And the Lord says, well, you've sinned. What do you mean we've sinned? Remember I told you can't take anything out of the city? Well, you got a guy named Achan there. And Achan has taken that which was forbidden, and because you committed this sin, it cost you a peer, and of course they had to make that right. So Achan decided, hey, God might say it, but I see some pretty neat stuff in here, some jewels and some clothing and some whatever it is, and he takes all this stuff out of there, thinking he does it secretly. This is the flaw of Christianity in some ways. We say God is omniscient, but we don't believe God is omniscient. We say to the sinner, God knows everything you do. He knows how you think. He knows what you say. He knows where you go. Remember that old song, be careful little eyes what you see, be careful little feet where you go, be careful little nose what you smell, be careful what. And you go through that song, you hit all the parts. There's a Father up above looking down in love, so be careful. Well, if the Father up above is looking down in love, what do I need to be careful about? Must be his love has a rod connected to it. So he said, Achan said, I don't care what God said. I'm going to do this. It's kind of like Korah. You know, remember Korah? They're out there going through the wilderness. And Korah says, he gets to thinking about this. You know what? Moses got out of Egypt exactly the same way I got out of Egypt. Put the blood on the doorpost. Put the blood on the doorpost. Death angel passed over. Moses walks out. I walked out. What gives him any right to tell me what to do? We're both saved the same way. There ain't no authority here. And so he resists Moses and then gets a crowd. And you know the story that this goes on. And finally, God brings them out. And I don't know how it actually happened, but it says the earth opened up and swallowed them. So they get swallowed up in the earth, them and their household goods and their people and the whole crowd get swallowed up because Korah said, what do you mean he's the boss? See, the ways of self and the thoughts of self are selfish. Now, take Christ on the other side. Achan sees some gold or silver or whatever he takes. Korah can't stand to have this guy be in authority over him. Jesus Christ is up in the Garden of Gethsemane, and none of us can fully comprehend the pressure. He is in Gethsemane, and he knows every detail of what is just in front of him, not only physically, but the fact that God is going to have to desert him because God can't be in fellowship with sin, and Christ is the sin offering. And so there he is in the garden, and he is actually sweating blood. The pressure is so great. The disciples are out there sleeping, and there's a crowd coming to arrest him. And he says, if it's possible for this cup to pass from me, which he already knew it wasn't, but I'll do whatever you want. Nevertheless, your will be done. So you got Korah and Achan over here, and we can go through and get a whole crowd of others. Korah and Achan, and over here you got Jesus. And Jesus, who is committed to God's ways and thinking God's thoughts, says there's a cross. Now, when we have this, you have this Christian parent who is going to take these children from a Christian school and put them in a public school. And I'm thinking about Christ teaching to the disciples. He said, if you come to me and do not hate your father and your mother and your brother and your sister and your husband and your wife and your own life, you cannot be my disciple. I say, where does the parental authority end? The parental authority ends in the instant it crosses God's authority. And if the authority of Jesus Christ says to this Christian child, you can't do this. The child, here's what happens. The child gets convinced that Moses' law says, honor your father and your mother. And Paul says to the Ephesians, children, obey your parents. And they say, oh, well, listen, this is my parent. I'm supposed to. He said, but wait a minute. There's another part of that law. The parent has no authority to require you to go against the law of God. And the law of God says, Jesus Christ has to be primary. You can't put him secondary. He can't be third. He can't be fourth. He has to be primary. So if he, in his teaching, says to them, if any man comes to me and does not, and then go through the list, and is not willing to take up his cross daily and follow me, cannot be my disciple, that child who is a professing Christian is in a circumstance that's very difficult for them, but they have got to make a choice. See, there's two choices. I can either just simply surrender and go over here, or I can say to my parent, you know what? You put me in an awful situation because you are commanding me to go away from Christ, and Christ is commanding me to stay there. And I cannot obey you on this particular issue because you have no authority to go above God's head. So Jesus, recognizing that, says, this is what I got to do. This is what I got to do. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. So you have two masters. You have two roads. You have two trees. You have two ways. You have two kinds of thinking. And all of this is stated clearly in the scripture, which brings us to either illusory happiness or actual happiness. Illusory happiness. This is this young girl. This young girl who was convinced there was a way to happiness, and it was by making a lot of money. And I don't know whether anybody warned her. I mean, it could be that her dad sat down with her, mother sat down with her and said, look, we really don't think you ought to do this because of the dangers associated with what could happen to you. And they very well might have, and she just went about it anyhow. Paul, writing to Timothy, instructing Timothy, says this in verse 6 of chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto you are called, and have professed a good profession before many witnesses. So it doesn't mean you can't be godly and rich. What he's saying is that there are these people that had these two choices, and they saw an illusion. If I just go there and make all this money, I am going to be happy. Well, now, of course, in hindsight, you say, well, it didn't work out that way. Actual happiness is content. O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. And actual happiness is stated in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, blessed, 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 blessed. This is happiness. And Lazarus, who is sitting at the gate of the rich man, who has dogs licking his sores, who has nothing. Now, that can't be the basis of his salvation. He can't be saved because the dogs licked his sores and he was poor. And the rich man can't be lost because he's rich, but because he worships his riches. And Lazarus must have had a faith in God because he ends up in Abraham's bosom. And he comes to actual happiness. So illusory happiness, that's always promised by the world, and it's for a season. And you can go through the scripture and look at different people in the Bible who thought by doing a certain thing they were going to get it, become happy, and ended up in destruction. And others who sometimes went through torment, sometimes through suffering, as they're recorded in Hebrews 11, actually came to the happiness of God. I said happiness is to know the Savior. Happiness is to walk with Jesus Christ and know the scripture. All right, that's my class for this morning. I quit right there.